Good morning, Bokuto. Welcome to Sunday School at Emmanuel. Let us open with prayer. Almighty God, whose mercies are new every morning and whose goodness no one deserved still abundantly provides for all our wants of body and soul, grant us, we humbly pray, your Holy Spirit, that we may heartily acknowledge your merciful goodness toward us, give thanks for all your benefits, and serve you in willing obedience. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So we continue with the Chronicles of the Messiah. And we're still going to be in the Mark chapter 9 text. And we've been in Mark 9 for quite a while. Going back all the way when we started the Transfiguration. And one reason we're spending a lot of time in Mark 9 and its parallel accounts is it's a major shift in the gospel account. It's a major shift in the story of Jesus, his life, his ministry, the focus, and so quite a bit of data is given there and quite a bit of information is packed into this transitional period in the gospel, and we've alluded to that many times in our time in Mark 9. So that's where you're going to want to keep your Bibles open. We will do some parallels, but the primary text will be coming from Mark chapter 9. So what we're following up on is after last week's discussion about the disciples arguing about who is the greatest. Okay, they've come down from Mount of Transfiguration. Three of them got to go. Nine remain back. Failed exorcism and so forth, and then on their way back to the Galilee, they begin to discuss among themselves who is the greatest and so forth, and that's where we spent our time last week. So that's where we're picking it up, and it still is going to kind of tie into that a little bit. So Mark chapter 9, verses 39 and 40. Here we're dealing with the disciples have discovered that or become aware that there's somebody out there doing business in the name of Jesus that is not one of the 12. And they're not real happy about that. So this is kind of where it ties in to the greatest among them. Not only were they kind of arguing who of the 12 has primacy, but now they're kind of holding, well, we as a group have primacy. And so they aren't real happy about this other person going around doing business in the name of Jesus. And Jesus' response, Mark 9, "Do not stop him, because no one who does an act of power in my name," and that's going to be the key to understanding this text when we compare it to another text, "no one who does an act of power in my name can quickly speak evil of me," Lashon Hara, "for whoever is not for our foes is for us. Whoever is not against us is for us." And we're going to see that that sounds like kind of not quite the opposite, but almost the opposite of something Jesus says elsewhere. So how do we reconcile the two? So John, the son of Zebedee, he raises this objection. He and several of the other disciples had recently encountered an exorcist wielding Jesus' name during an exorcism. And they saw him commanding demons to leave, and they heard him invoking the authority of the name of Jesus of Nazareth over the spirits. And we've talked about this in the Chronicles. Remember, the concept in Hebrew of name is authority. And that Jesus had spent this time getting his disciples ready to commission them, gave them authority to go out into the villages and to preach in his name, proclaim the kingdom, and to heal the sick, to cast out demons. And so they kind of figured they were the only ones who had this legal power of authority to do this business. And then they find someone breaking copyright laws, right? Someone's opened up a Burger King that is not in the franchise, but is saying they are Burger King. Okay, someone is using the name of Jesus of Nazareth as their authoritative name to do business. And John says, and this is in Luke's version of chapter 9, verse 49, "We tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us." Okay, now this is kind of going to tie in a little bit with the Jesus' discussion of the good sheep, the good shepherd and his sheep in John 10, because after he talks about his flock, what does he say? I have another flock, right? And then eventually the two are going to become one. And so you kind of see this running here. Apparently there is another flock. There's someone else, but he's not with the 12. And so John doesn't like this. And so John isn't sure about it. So why does John bring up the story? Well, again, it's in the context of the disciples being concerned about rank in the kingdom. Jesus had told them to accord the least of his disciples respect as if they were the greatest, and to regard themselves as the least. That was kind of his lesson in leadership. And it's something, you know, since I've been part of the Pastoral Leadership Institute for 3 years, going on 4 years now, you know, we spend a lot of time on leadership, and something that's become aware to me is really nowhere does Jesus teach his disciples to be leaders. What does he really teach them to be? Followers and servants. And so, to me, maybe, and this is why every 5 years the church has to reinvent itself on what is leadership, is because maybe its leaders aren't supposed to be leaders. Leaders are supposed to be followers. And so maybe we should be going to followership conferences, right? And not leadership conferences. And then, as Paul would say, as I follow Christ, so you follow me. Okay? And so, you know, and same with this whole idea, his idea is he's preparing them. He is preparing them for his departure and that they are going to be taking over his mantle. But in the process of preparing that, he's telling them, assume you're the least. Assume you're a servant, okay? And so it's just something I've been wrestling with in that, and not sure quite what to do with it. There is one, I found one leadership book entitled I Am a Follower. And it's kind of, but not entirely, built on this principle. But something to think about. Nowhere does Jesus teach leadership as we would define leadership. He teaches followership. So they've had this lesson about the least and the greatest. John wants to know how far this principle of inversion actually applies. And this is very Talmudic. This is very rabbinic. This is a very Jewish thing to do. Jesus has outlined essentially a halakhic point, a walking point of how to live out a point in the kingdom. Consider yourself least in the kingdom. Consider yourself the least, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And so the next question would be, okay, well, let's start thinking of examples and seeing how far this really stretches. What are the boundaries of this axiom, and where does it break down? And so here, John is kind of testing that. Where does this principle of inversion, how far does it stretch? Does it even include those outside the disciples proper? Outside that circle of 12, does it even include outside of that? Did Jesus expect them to accord such honor to anyone, anyone who claimed to be his disciple? Should they respect them, or should they view them as an imposter? And so he may also have had in mind another saying of Jesus. They've been hanging around him for a couple of years now. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." But didn't he just say, who is not against me is for me? So, he who is not with me, that kind of implies close circle, right? Is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. So he says, with me. So on this basis, John and the other disciples realize, and we put it in Talmudic terms, there is a difficulty. Okay, they seem to have two opposing statements and this really difficult way of walking out the faith. And so they're trying to figure out how it all evens out. So on this basis, John and the other disciples have assumed that the unknown exorcist ministry must somehow be invalid. After all, he's not with them, so he must be against them. He's not gathering with them, so they must be scattering. The exorcist was not with Jesus because he was not one of the disciples, at least not one of the 12, and anyone that was not with him is against him. So when John reports the encounter to Jesus, Jesus surprises the disciples by saying, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle or do power, literally, in my name, and will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." That's going to be an important interpretive clue. "For he who is not against us is for us." So let's look at these two seemingly incongruous statements. Matthew 12, verse 30. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." And Mark 9, 40. "For he who is not against us is for us." The two statements demonstrate Jesus' attitudes towards inclusion and exclusion. He excludes, in Matthew 12, certain, not all, certain Pharisees who are against him in Matthew 12, but he includes the unknown exorcist of Mark 12. So now, instead of saying, well, these are contradictory statements, it proves the Bible's garbage, and Matthew didn't know what Mark was writing, and so forth, what reality is there when both of these statements are true? Okay? Context is going to help us. The criterion which distinguishes between the two sayings seems to be that about Lashon Hara, speaking evil against Jesus. The Pharisees that were being condemned in Matthew 12 were speaking evil against Jesus, whereas the unknown exorcist, although not an official member of the 12, was speaking properly in Yeshua or Jesus' name. So the Pharisees criticized Jesus, saying, for instance, Matthew 12, verse 24, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." So they call him Satan. And they say the only reason he has power over evil things is because he is the evil one. And these things are his minions. And that's why they are listening to him. And that's kind of a pretty serious accusation. But the unknown exorcist does not speak evil against Jesus. Instead, he employs properly his authority to do kingdom work. So here Jesus is teaching his disciples, I think, a pretty important lesson. And it's one that has immediate applications to us right now in the 21st century as we have gazillions of denominations even in our own small community. He's teaching a level of tolerance and what that level of tolerance should be toward competing ministries. What do we do with competing ministries? Okay. So as long as the competitors, to put that in brackets because it's not really a good term to describe your fellow church, but we're going to put it in that term. I think you know how I mean it. That competing ministries, as long as the competitors are not speaking against Jesus and against his kingdom message, then you kind of let them be. You kind of let them do their thing. And I think this is an important, this is one end of the spectrum Jesus is teaching. And I think it's an important lesson for us. That is, if we have a fellow congregation down the street and it's doing ministry in the name of Jesus, it's opening up a warming shelter on its own dime, it's funding it, it's trying to get the volunteers, it's going through all of that hassle and struggle of trying to get someone to man it overnight and all of that, and they're doing it for the kingdom, in the name of Jesus, to take care of the least among us, then we kind of let them do their thing. Okay, we kind of encourage them and support them and help them. That's unity. Unity is not uniformity. That's part of how unity is going to work. They're not doing anything contrary to the kingdom. And they're not certainly doing anything contrary to Jesus' name or Jesus' authority or what he would expect his followers to be doing. Okay? So, kind of giving you some tolerance. Okay, with what's going on. Sheep of another flock. Okay? But there's a limiting point, right? Okay, and that is when it begins to degrade his message or degrade his name or is not kingdom principle, is not kingdom based, then that's the point where it's counterproductive. And so that's the one that is not gathering with me, but is scattering. That's the one who is not with us, but is against us. But here, we actually have effortless quoting of Scripture. Okay? Remember, everything Jesus talks about goes straight back to Moses or the prophets. Now, can you think anywhere in the Torah, five books of Moses, where we are actually reading this story? It's a fractal. It's just recurring. Can you think of anywhere where people were arguing who's kind of the greatest and all that in the Torah? How about if I say, and I know this is going to ring the bells, Eldad and Medad, right? Everybody knows Eldad and Medad. You're supposed to know Eldad and Medad, that's the background of the story, okay? Eldad and Medad were those who prophesied in the camp of Israel, but they were outside of Moses' circle. So guess what? Who got upset? Joshua. Joshua comes and says, what are these two guys prophesying in your name for? They are not one of your Talmudim. They are not one of your inner circle. They're not the ones that get to go in the tent with you. They're not the ones that kind of get to go and stare at you while you go and talk to God. You know, who are Eldad and Medad? Right? And what does Moses say? If only all the children of Israel prophesy like Eldad and Medad. In other words, let them be. Let them be. And so John is taking up the role of Joshua in this story. And Jesus is, of course, taking up the role of Moses. And his, dare we say, liberal attitude and rejection of territorial competition. The rejection of territorial competition. Okay, so just so you know, that's the background of that. There's a quote, Old Testament background to that. Jesus is basically just ruling the way Moses ruled. Okay? Now, such an attitude of tolerance, as I think we know, is unfortunately rare among us as followers of Jesus. We would all do well, I think, to learn a little bit of it. There are many variations of faith and practice that profess the name of Jesus. And, you know, for some of us, they may involve suspicious theologies and dubious worship practices, like, ooh, the liturgy. The liturgy is just as dubious and spooky to the other folks as what they do is to us, guys, okay? And instead of maybe scouring the eye and saying, well, we know that they're really good at doing this particular ministry, but rather than partner with them or support them or advertise for them or promote them, we'll kind of do the same thing over here. And then we just kind of run over each other. And then we don't really build up the kingdom among us. Instead, we send a nice message to the world. Hey, come join us because we hate each other. So come join us so that we'll hate you too. All right? We can't even get along with ourselves. Okay, so I think there's a powerful message there. That there is to be some amount of tolerance with, again, in quotation marks, competing ministries. Whoever is not against us is for us. In the end, the coming of the Son of Man will sort out the wheat from the tares. And in that day, many will be saying, as Matthew 7, verse 22 says, Master, Master, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Okay. So Jesus, again, giving a ruling, and then John kind of testing it a little bit, and Jesus kind of expounding on it. Very typical pattern in first century Judaism. So it keeps going. Mark 9, verse 41. For all who let you drink a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, amen, I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Now, on the subject of receiving a child and the lesser disciples, Jesus reminded his disciples that every act of hospitality, there's that important theme again of hospitality, what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? It was not their sexual deviancy. God forbid, we'd all be toast. Every culture in the humanities that has ever existed is sexually deviant, right? Our culture's not sexually deviant. Rome was not sexually deviant. Greece was not sexually deviant. What was Sodom and Gomorrah's sin? Lack of hospitality to the righteous. Okay, we've debunked that myth before. And so here it comes up again. He's reminding that every act of hospitality extended to even the least of his disciples merits a reward. Now here you've got some kind of deep Torah language, code language, first century language here. Last week we started talking about the concept of what a child is, especially when a rabbi is teaching. And on the Peshat level, on the basic level, on the plain level, on the literal level, a child is a child. And everything it says about it applies to a child. But you realize you're listening to a master teacher. One who never says just something plain and simple, right? That everything is loaded. Everything is an onion. Everything is pregnant with meaning. And so a child is also what a young disciple is called, an early convert, an early initiative, someone new to the faith, someone being brought into the fold. They are called a child. Okay? Remember the concept of the two fathers? The father that brings you into the world, the father that brings you into the world to come. So in essence, when you begin to follow a master, a teacher, a rabbi, for us, our rabbi is the Messiah, well, we become like his child. Okay? Water. Water, again, means water. Okay? The plain literal meaning of Mark 9:41 means what it means. But what's water also when a rabbi is speaking? Torah, Scripture. Okay? It's what's absolutely essential to survival. And so what's true below, you got to have water to live, it's also true above. Well, you don't really need water to live, right, in eternity, so to speak. But what do you need to live forever? Yeah, the words of God and the words of Scripture and His teachings and so forth. So, this is how we're going to approach this. The gift of the cup of water is true. It is a simple act of kindness. It's also Jesus giving you halacha. It's the minimal act of hospitality. That was traditional Judaism of his time. The minimal act of hospitality. That's a kind of, it's not an idiom, it's a culture of the time that, again, we've lost. That was the minimum act of hospitality that you should show someone, is to give them a cup of water. But the reward for doing even the minimum in the name of Jesus, even extending the simple act of giving water to one of the least disciples, merits. And so Jesus tells his disciples, whoever in the name of a disciple, most of the time that gets translated because he is a disciple, okay, gives to the one of these little ones a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. That's Matthew 10, verse 42's version. So contrast this simple act of kindness toward a disciple with an exclusionary scrutiny demonstrated such as by John and the company of the apostles regarding the unknown exorcist. Jesus is more interested in how his disciples can be good to one another and do good for one another than in the particulars of those things that might divide them. Again, I think that is an important lesson for the church and followers of Jesus today. So much so, I'm going to repeat it. Okay? Contrast the simple act of kindness towards a disciple with the exclusionist scrutiny demonstrated by John and the company regarding the unknown exorcist. Jesus is more interested in how his disciples can be good to one another and do good for one another than in the particulars of those things that would divide them. The one giving the cup of water, he does so in Jesus' name. Therefore, he's not scattering. And the one receiving it is also a disciple because he's a little one. So not only do you have the simple act of kindness, but what do you actually have here? You have discipleship. You have a follower giving teaching to the younger follower. So he's actually teaching a pretty deep concept. We might call it today mentoring. That is, again, this is something the church falls down on. We work our tails off to get you in the door. We will create programs that none of us are really any good at, none of us really have any heart for, to get you in the door, to get you in the pew. But once you're kind of here, we're moving on. We got to get someone else in here. And then the person's kind of left there with what? Kind of this, well, I was excited when I came here, and I thought this was going to be transformational and life-changing, but you kind of just dumped me. Now I'm just kind of on my own, sitting in the pew on Sunday morning and figuring out how to go. And Jesus is kind of saying, when the child comes in, you give them a cup of cold water. You extend the hospitality of mentoring them, discipling them. Okay, so the hospitality not only extends in the literal sense, the simple act of kindness, but also, as below, so above, on the spiritual sense. If a new believer or someone not completely churched or maybe not as comfortable with this particular culture of church comes in and begins to be part of it, it's your duty to give them a cup of cold water. Now, that could be literal in that you offer them a cup of coffee out in the fellowship hall, and that you extend polite conversation to them, and you let them know you're glad they're here, all of that. But then there's a deeper level, right, that you also bring them in, explain to them, get them up to date, tell them how things work, and have them for dinner. There's mentoring going on here, okay? Followers leading followers by being followers. Okay? So while the saying certainly applies for children and simple acts of kindness and meeting the basic needs of children and other people, it also has a deeper concept. And that's where you really get the reward. What's the reward of that? The kingdom is growing, right? The kingdom is growing. People are experiencing the kingdom. You're experiencing the kingdom. That's a pretty good reward. That's a pretty good reward. Mark 9, verse 42. And whoever causes one of these little ones, and here you can begin to see the deeper meaning of little ones. Whoever causes one of these little ones who have faith in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung on his neck and to be thrown into the sea. Okay? So one who causes a little one who has faith in Jesus to stumble faces some pretty stern consequences. He tells his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. This is Luke 17. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him for a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. This is getting back to one of those toolbox principles, measure for measure. Okay? And it's a really deep principle. It's one when I was in seminary I became aware of. It was almost strong enough to make me not want to quit going to seminary and not going to the ministry. And it's still one I struggle with to this day. And that is, when you extend this cup of cold water, when you mentor someone, you teach someone, and you teach them incorrectly, and you lead them astray, they are not responsible for what they've done. You are responsible for whatever they end up doing. That's hardcore. I mean, that's really risky business to stand up in front of people and teach. Because it basically means and I remember this clear, my first day here in Amanda, my very first day, I'm unpacking books in my office, and someone comes in, and Emmanuel had been without a pastor, I think, about 2 years, 1999, because I was a vicar in St. Paul's when Pastor Raleigh left. So about 2 years, so apparently this one individual had been wanting a pastor for 2 years. Okay, comes in and he says, I need to talk to you. And I'm thinking, wow, first day. Okay, let's go. Okay. And he starts telling me some really pretty involved stuff. And then he kind of concludes with, well, Pastor, what should I do? And then this passage is going on in my head because it's like, okay, so let's suppose I give them this great sage advice based on the Bible and all this stuff, but it's wrong.
And he goes out, and the result is like his family falling apart, and which ends up being his daughter gets jaded and becomes something horrible in life, and it just the echoing spiral. All started with my brilliant advice. I'm the one responsible for all of that. They aren't. Okay? That's powerful stuff. That's powerful stuff. Now, here Jesus is also being a very good teacher by using the millstone. An upper millstone weighed a couple of hundred pounds. And you know the village or the town of Capernaum, Jesus' home base? Well, it just happens when the archaeologists kind of uncovered that it's a beautiful site because it's been uncovered so much. It's discovered that that was the manufacturing place for millstones. Okay, so this would be kind of like if Jesus' home base was Pittsburgh and he started using analogies of steel, right? Okay, so it's kind of brilliant that he even uses that. Good teaching tool. He's pulling very clearly, he's pulling them one of the major industries of his town to teach this lesson. Okay, so his strong words, and they're strong words, kind of beg two questions, which we've kind of hopefully addressed, but we go over them. Who are the little ones who have this faith? And what does it mean to cause them to stumble? Now, as we've talked about little ones on one level, or little ones, little children. And that also means a heavy responsibility for the way we bring up our children, which means if you bring up your children not so good, you bear a lot of that responsibility with the Lord. Okay, so it was enough to keep me not wanting children for a long time. Okay, I was afraid to have children. It really was. I think my family, everybody knows that. I always said I didn't want kids. It wasn't because I was selfish or think kids are horrible, which they sometimes are. But but it was because I was like, man, the responsibility for that is unbelievable. Unbelievable. Okay, and it's still overwhelms me at times. Okay, so it literally means little ones. Okay, and heavy responsibility for that. But it also means the young disciples, the novice, if you will, the new initiates, the new believers, so forth. Causing to stumble implies leading a child or a disciple into sin, or God forbid, even apostasy. And based on the passage which follows right after it, the specific sin that Jesus has in mind actually relates strongly to sexual impropriety, but also causing one to stray from the straight and narrow path. And that's what we're going to kind of unpack. So Jesus laments, woe to, this is Matthew's version, Matthew 18, verse 7. Woe, now in Matthew, it's gospel, what do the woes correspond to? Yeah, the opposite of blessed is or blessed are is woe is, okay? And just as many blessed are's in Matthew, that's how many woes there are in Matthew. So this is the backside of the Beatitudes. So he says, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come. In other words, there's personal responsibility, clearly, but also there's responsibility for the one through whom they come. In other words, our fallen world inevitably offers a constant supply of temptations, but those who victimize and mislead others or intentionally allure others, particularly into behaviors that would take them off the straight and narrow path, face repercussions. Paul talks about this, Colossians 3:6. It is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Vulnerable disciples can be easily misled into sin and apostasy, just like vulnerable children can make easy victims. And unfortunately, we know too many cases where that is such. And unfortunately, we know where spiritual authority, clergymen, and religious leaders have often used that authority over little ones and so forth. So Jesus is warning his disciples that the punishment of Gehenna awaits them. And so he has broader applications here. The general principle applies to having responsibility to the vulnerable. We have a responsibility to the vulnerable. That's really the key of what's getting here. We have a responsibility to the vulnerable. The adult who causes a child to stumble will bear the punishment due the child for the sin. And the disciple who causes another follower of Jesus to fall into sin will bear that punishment. So harsh words. He follows it up, verse 43 and 44. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life and be an amputee than to have two hands and go to Gehenna and to the fire that is not extinguished, where the worm does not die and the fire is not extinguished, which is a quote of Scripture. So, continuing his discussion of sin and stumbling blocks, and here's where we're going to find out it also is specifically talking about sexual impropriety, because we've talked about this before. Hebrew uses euphemisms. What are euphemisms? Polite ways of saying things that aren't polite. I need to go powder my nose, and so forth, right? Because women don't want it to be known that they actually have to go to the bathroom. Okay, one of the major euphemisms for the sexual male organ is the foot. Okay, and we've talked about that before, and so when it talks about cutting off feet and limbs and stuff, and I'm gonna quote you something that was written in the time of Jesus that I'll really bring it home in a minute. Okay, so he reminds his disciples, hey, it's better for you to lose a member of your body than your entire being and suffer the punishment of Gehenna. Likewise, if a disciple causes others to stumble, it's better that he should be cut off from the body of Messiah rather than be allowed to continue to victimize the vulnerable. Now, obviously, Jesus does not advocate literally tying a millstone around someone's neck and drowning him in the Sea of Galilee, nor does he advocate severing off parts of your body as repercussions or ways to prevent yourself from sinning. This is a classic teaching tool, not only of Judaism, but classical teaching tool, period. It's called hyperbole, right? When I say something completely over the top, it's to grab your attention. And this is all the great speakers, particularly the ones that drive you crazy. Like, why are they always on TV? He's saying insane things. Yeah, he is saying insane things, and he knows he's saying insane things. But guess what? There's a camera videoing him, and you're listening to him, and you're contemplating what he's saying. That's why he's saying the same things. Okay, it's hyperbole. It's a way to get people's attention, and it's also a powerful way to make a point. Okay? And so, when he tells his disciples about committing sins with hand, foot, and eye. Yeah, that's power, especially the foot there, but hand, foot, and eye. In his time, that was the way of talking about being inappropriate sexually, okay? Because that's typically the way you do it with those three parts. And in each case, he declares it preferable that cutting off the offending member rather than retaining it and suffering the consequence. But again, here is where you better be careful when you say, I interpret the Bible literally. No, you don't. No, you don't. No, none of us do. We'd get in trouble if we did. Okay, we'd all be missing parts of our body if we did. Okay, we'd all be blind and missing fingers and all this other stuff. It's hyperbole. The way to interpret it is the way we always interpret it. We know what he's getting at. Okay. Now I want to read to you from the Talmud, and this is Tractate Midah, Folio 13b. This is from the time. This is a teaching from the time of Jesus, and I've cleaned up the translation. The school of Rabbi Yishmael taught, you shall not commit adultery. That this implies, you shall not practice, I'm cleaning up the translation, actions with your hand or foot. In the case of men, I'm going to let you figure out what it is, it ought to be cut off. Come and hear what has been taught. Rabbi Tarfon said, if his hand fondles, translation still not translated, let his hand be cut off. It is preferable that his hand be cut off then he should go into Gehenna. Okay. So, using hand and foot and all, it's the same teaching. It's idioms. Okay. So here the sages of the Talmud argue then, what follows is, they begin to argue, did he really mean that? Are we really supposed to cut it off? Right? Are we really supposed to cut our hand off? And our foot off and all of that stuff? Was he literal? And then the argument concludes that, well, Rabbi Tarfon is extreme, and he actually did mean it. But then they said, however, maiming oneself is even more of a serious sin, and also contrary to the Torah. Therefore, it must be understood as hyperbole. In other words, the Torah specifically prohibits you maiming your body. So it can't actually be teaching you to maim your body. Okay, but it's done to indicate the severity, the hyperbole. So this is how we understand Jesus. Hyperbole to convey the gravity of the sin that is often easily excused, that's just men being men, boys being boys, or something simply disregarded that we don't even care anymore or don't even think twice about it. And it's the hyperbole is a way of saying, yeah, that which you easily disregard or excuse is probably one of the most serious things you should be considering. That's why the hyperbole is used. All right. Sayings about salt. I think we have time for this. For everyone will be salted. Mark 9, verse 49. Mark chapter 9 concludes. We're coming to the end of Mark 9. With three separate sayings of Jesus involving salt. The first of the three is a natural conclusion to what he's just been talking about. The second and third are somewhat disconnected, but it's using a rabbinic technique by linking salt. So he's kind of like, well, why I'm on the subject of salt, I got a couple of other things to talk about with salt. Okay, so the three statements, one ties into the concluding the discussion. The other two are kind of like, oh yeah, why we're on salt, okay? So the statements are, everyone will be salted with fire, and every sacrifice will be salted with salt. The second is, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, which is impossible, with what will you make it salty again? And the third is, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So each of these three sayings actually uses salt to symbolize something different. And all three belong, in many ways, kind of to different contexts. They're clustered together by way of association of salt. Verbal tally of salt. He just kept it all there nice and neat. Okay? So salted with fire. Let's look at that one first. For everyone will be salted with fire and every sacrifice salted with salt. Jesus warns his disciples that everyone will be salted with fire. Some manuscripts of the New Testament contain an extended version saying, and every sacrifice will be salted with salt. Just know that's not in a lot of the manuscripts. He compares people entering the kingdom and or the world as coming to be the sacrificial portions laid upon the altar. Before the priest can lay the sacrifice on the altar, they must first salt it. This is all described in the Torah. Jesus says that before a person can enter the world to come, he must be salted with fire. It's a wry remark about the redemptive nature of human suffering. We are like sacrifices in as much as we are drawing near to God. This is an important concept. What do you think the word sacrifice means? Death of something, blood, guts, atonement, right? All those kinds of things. I mean, that's how we mean it, right? The Hebrew word for sacrifice is korban. K-O-R-B-A-N. Korban. It literally means drawing near. And so a sacrifice is really anything that draws you near to God. Now, the sacrifices in the tabernacle and temple services were ways that drew the people to God, but the primary thing you need to remember about the sacrificial system was the drawing near. This is where you can get present your bodies as sacrifices, Jesus as sacrifice, because the Bible specifically prohibits human sacrifice. It is prohibited. It is one of the most egregious of offenses, is human sacrifice in the Bible. So Jesus as sacrifice is not Jesus as human sacrifice. It is Jesus as korban. Jesus as the one who draws you near to God. Okay? Nice, important twist there. And it helps with a lot of issues. Jesus as sacrifice is Jesus as korban. The one who draws us near to God. And he does that through a wide variety of ways. His spirit, his word, his teaching, his life, his death, his kingdom, his community, his body, his church, all of that. These are all ways that he's a korban. And so we are like sacrifices in as much as we are drawing near to God. Though our final destination is God's presence, which would be the altar in this metaphor, we will receive at least a salting of suffering along the way. Believers must go through many trials to refine them as if by fire, so says the gospel. Though being salted with fire connects well with the preceding comments about Gehenna, Jesus probably spoke of the broader scope of trial and tribulation. Remember, he's getting his disciples ready for life without him and what it's going to be like for them. It's going to be salted with fire. Persecution, trial, tribulation, that they and we can expect to endure a little Gehenna on earth as we journey to God's presence. Just as the sacrifices are salted before being placed on the altar, so too must everyone endure a measure of suffering in this world before they're brought into the world to come. Again, from the Gospels, through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. The second salt statement. Salt is good, but if salt becomes tasteless, with what can it be fixed? In other words, the salt loses its saltiness. Now here's the Chronicles of the Messiah review. This is how good a student you are. This is probably 40 weeks ago. One of my favorite statements in the Talmud, because it actually asks the exact question in the Talmud. What if salt loses its saltiness? Do you remember what the rabbis answered? How does it become salty again? How do they say it becomes salty again? With the afterbirth of the mule, which is as silly to them as it is to us. In other words, salt doesn't lose its saltiness. It's impossible. Okay, you might have to go and review that Chronicles class. Okay, because back on the Sermon on the Mount when we brought that up. So on the topic of salt, Mark introduces another of Jesus' teaching. It's a different symbolism between the first saying. There, salt symbolized suffering. Here, it symbolizes the character quality that Jesus expected from his disciples. He said, if even salt has become tasteless, useless, lost its saltiness, with what will it be seasoned? In other words, how will it become salty again? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's Luke 14:34-35. Because salt, by the way, is where we get our word salary from. Because the Latin word for salt is sal, S-A-L. Salt was so valuable at the time of Jesus in the Roman Empire that people were paid their wages in the government with salt. They were paid in sal. It became the salary. Okay? And so what do you imagine happens when salt is money and it's based on weight? Well, we can get some heavy little white things that look a lot like salt, mix it in, right? It's a way to counterfeit the money. Okay? So one thing, and this goes back to the time in the Sermon on the Mount 40 weeks ago or whatever, if salt loses its saltiness, it never was a disciple, it was a fake, it was a phony. It goes back to our other class, they were a fan, not a follower. They were counterfeit because salt doesn't lose its saltiness. They're a true disciple, a true follower. They don't lose it. Here it's relating to their character. Context of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:13-16. The disciples' saltiness symbolized their kingdom work, their kingdom principles, their living out of the kingdom as a reality in the here and now. And so Jesus is actually playing on the absurdity that salt could somehow lose its saltiness. It's revealing whether or not it ever was really salt in the first place. And just as with salt, without salinity would no longer serve any purpose,
So too, those who would claim to be disciples, who no longer live according to the teachings of Jesus and kingdom principles, no longer serve their purpose. Okay? It's got some stinging words here. Salt of shalom, the salt of peace, the final statement. Have salt within you and let there be peace among you. So here, the salt symbolizes peace between brothers and sisters, between disciples. He urges his disciples to be at peace with themselves so that they will enjoy peace with one another. It could be an extension of the previous saying that if salt loses its salinity, how can it become salty again? So too, when acrimony and discord compromise the peace between brothers and sisters, how can they have peace with one another again? The Apostle Paul alludes to this statement of Jesus, Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. In other words, a person should be careful with his words, seasoning his conversation with kindness and gentleness, so as not to cause an offense which might bring discord among the brethren. All right, so we'll end it there today with our discussion of salt. Yep.
In your opening comment, you mentioned the pastoral leadership conference.
Mm-hmm.
There's all kinds of courses all through what the leadership conference.
Mm-hmm. Which I think are important.
I'd like to suggest that, I believe that Jesus led by attitude, as you talked about in your lesson.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd like to suggest, and I believe parents have the biggest influence on their children by their attitude. So perhaps your conference should be labeled the pastor's attitude conference. Well,
it'll change the total attitude. I agree.
It'll change the tone of the conference.
I agree. You know, the PLI has been a blessing to me and Tricia beyond I could describe. I mean, it's helped me spiritually, emotionally, physically, support. But I don't, the leadership stuff isn't what's done it. It's been the unity and the attitudes and, you know, all those things. And so I agree with you. It's like, I completely agree with you. And, you know, when Rabbi Abraham was here, you know, it's actually considered taboo in Judaism to count your children. And that goes back to not taking your census and all of that. So if you ask Abraham how many children he has, he'll tell you he doesn't know. And it's not because he's dumb. It's because he won't number his children. He'll just tell you he has more than this many, which is true. He has more than you can count on your fingers. That's all he'll tell you. And all of the male children are rabbis and very godly men, and all the women are just very godly women. And I said, you know, we have this PK epidemic in the church, right? Pastors' kids, you know. And I said, you know, and I know, you know, Tricia has met with pastors' wives, and Murray, and that's one of the things they discussed, is often we forget about our children. You know, I'm taking care of all of my congregation, spiritual, all that, and my kids just tag along, you know, and we just think they're picking it up, but they're never getting this individual. And so they grow to resent the church and resent pastors, and it's possible. It's possible they just get left back. And, you know, Abraham is very much a confidant of mine, and I asked him, I was like, how do you raise your children right? You know, and that's exactly what he said. He said, he's like, don't worry about if you're teaching them everything correctly, because you'll grow and he said, what they're going to look at is what is your attitude and how do you serve God and love God? If they see that you love your job and you love your people and you love church and they see you praying and they see you privately in intimacy with God and they see it in your marriage, they'll respond to the attitude they see more than anything you teach them. They will respond to the genuine nature of your attitude, of your fear and love of God. That's what they'll respond to.
That's somewhat in the same tone you said years ago. Are you a fan or are you a father?
Yeah, exactly. And that's the salt issue here. That's what it's getting at. Followers are real salt. Fans are counterfeit. And Jesus lets it know where fans go and what happens to fans. When the kingdom comes, they're there. They're there. But they kind of are like, holy man, man, oh man, you know, I could have been, it could have been, it could have been different. Very good point, Ina. Thank you very much for that. Let us close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Notein HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of Scripture. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.